from Hebrews chapter 10. Our text is to be found in verses 26 and verse 27. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, the verses. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. When I was a young Christian, there was a tendency amongst serious-minded people to worry, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Because the Bible speaks in several places about one sin which is unforgivable. Hebrews is a remarkable place to look. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 talk about the unforgivable sin. It's a part of Luke where he talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit. I think we read that this morning. And that is the unforgivable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. And it's quite clear what it is if you think about it. It is a final treading underfoot of the Son of God, turning in unbelief away from a profession of faith. Once you have finally rejected Christ, and we don't know with anyone who has rejected Christ if it's final or not. We can't tell if a person has committed the unforgivable sin. All we know is there is one. And the illustration that we're going to use towards the end of our sermon tonight is that of the man in the iron cage. And that's one of the characters in the House of the Interpreter that we've been following on Sunday evenings. So Hebrews is a book written probably by Paul, I think, for Jewish Christians to encourage them, to encourage faith, positive, vital, living, joyful faith in Christ. Yet, as I've just said, some of the most serious warnings are to be found concerning, in Hebrews, concerning non-faith or temporary faith. Now, these verses tell us certain things which we believe, certain things which we believe. I'm not saying that we all believe them. I think we probably all believe them in this church tonight. I'm not saying that you all believe them. I think probably you do. I'm telling you simply that all true born-again Christians do believe them. Sometimes even religious people say to us, you don't still believe that, do you? As though it used to be true, but, oh no, we can't believe it anymore. Or it's a childish thing to believe. As though that was the case. God's word teaches it. It was true, so it still is true. What has changed? Well, what has changed might be your refusal to accept what seems unacceptable because you don't want to believe it. Uncomfortable because you don't feel right about it. Uncompromising because you'd rather give a little. First is, things which we believe, there is a day of judgment. A day of judgment? A day when we shall be taken to account for the lives we've lived? Yes, it says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke about a day of judgment. Solomon in the Old Testament spoke about a day of judgment. The Apostle Paul in his letters, and Peter in his letters, and John in his, tell us about a day of judgment. Revelation leads us to the day of judgment several times in the course of following through. So there is a day of judgment. It's described here as judgment and a fiery indignation. That is, God's being repulsed by our sins and judging them, which shall devour the adversaries. This is the teaching of Scripture. God created us. No doubt about that. God created us. He put us on this earth. He calls for us to recognize that fact, that He made us and He put us here. And He calls us to realize that we're not given license to live sinful, careless, ungodly lives and get away with it. He will hold us to account, and the outcome of refusing His offer of forgiveness and new life is punishment. How can it not be, dear friends? How could it be that God would put us on this earth and give us his laws, and we willfully disobey them, and we're not going to be punished for it. God doesn't joke about these things. You don't like it though. Still true, even if you don't like it. And you do have an alternative. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Second thing we believe is that once a man or a woman or a young person truly believes, has been born again, converted, they will never be lost. I will never let them out of my hands, said our Saviour. And my Father, who is greater than I, will never let them out of his hands. Even in the passage we read from Hebrews chapter 10, it spoke about that covenant. The covenant that I will make with them, that is with believers, after those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. And that quotation from the Old Testament is in a couple of chapters which also say that God will never turn against us, and he will put his law within us so that we will never turn against him. That's true conversion. That's the second thing that we believe, which is found within these verses. But the third thing we believe is that it is possible to have a temporary faith. You believe the facts. You like the facts. You start to follow in the steps, seeking to obey what the Word of God says. But you never truly commit yourself by faith, saving faith, to Jesus Christ. It's something you know, and you'll always agree for the rest of your life, probably, with spiritual things. And you haven't committed the unforgivable sin, necessarily, but you've never really committed yourself to Christ. And for those who do finally turn away, who count the blood of Christ as an unholy thing, who tread upon the Saviour, completely renounce him, it will seem as though you never received the Lord. You might be better not to have ever heard the gospel. Judgment and fiery indignation await. Now, the second thing I want to say is that it's a serious matter. Paul, the apostle, or I believe he wrote Hebrews, there is some doubt, he's not by any means taking the casual approach. He never does. He's never one of those preachers that you sometimes hear of who lays out the options and very coolly and without emotion says, it's up to you, you can take it or leave it. No, he's a man who urges people to believe the gospel. When he went to one particular place, they started to worship him and Barnabas. And he ran in and out amongst them, pleading with them not to do this, not to bring sacrifices to him, but to turn to the God who made the heavens and the earth. Paul isn't a cold preacher who just gives you the option. I've heard preachers who can quite effectively challenge you by saying, well, it's up to you. If you don't want this, leave it. But I could never be that. You could never be that, could you? You'd always want to urge someone, pray for them, urge them to come to the Lord. And Paul is here urgently calling for action, so that this awful departing from the faith will not be your experience or mine. He says in verse 23, hold fast. Hold fast. That's a wonderful expression. Holding fast. And this means Christ is holding you. He has his hand upon you. But if your conversion has been real, and that reality means that you are saved forever, part of that reality is that you will hold fast to him. He will give you the grace to hold fast. Verse 25, nevertheless, says, don't drift away, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As a relative of mine, by marriage, once said to me, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. She was claiming to be a Christian, but never went to church. Is that true? Of course you have to go to church to be a Christian. Why would you not? It won't make you a Christian just walking through the door, but it will help you learn if you go to a gospel church where the gospel is taught, And if you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, it's an evidence that you were never saved. You've never been converted. If you don't want to be with the Lord's people, it's a mark of grace that you want to have fellowship with Christians in church. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Yes, of course you do. Verse 26 talks about sinning willfully. And it's frightening. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. What is it to sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth? Well, if it simply means choosing to sin, which is what it sounds like, sinning willfully, choosing to sin, none of us are going to be saved. No one can be saved, because all Christians sin. We all lapse into sin, we fall into sin, we go through periods when perhaps sin dominates us. Nobody pushes us. We sin willfully. But Paul is referring to those who willfully decide once and for all to take sin and accept hell, rather than take Christ and forsake sin. It's been said that those who refuse Christ choose to keep their sins and go to hell rather than loose their hands upon their sins and go to heaven. It's a deliberate choice. That's willfully, and that's the state of the person that is described in Hebrews chapter 10 and in Hebrews 6. Verse 26 talks about there being no more sacrifice for sin. Because you've trodden underfoot, verse 29, the Son of God, and you've counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. So the sacrifice can't apply to you anymore, because you've rejected the sacrifice. Unbelief is the final unbelief, is the unforgivable sin. Well, we've all sinned, haven't we? All Christians have sinned, but we haven't trodden Christ underfoot. We haven't despised his precious blood. When we sin, we know we must repent and turn to him. And verse 30, 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want to illustrate the state you will find yourself in if you set out and seek salvation, but settle for a compromise, a shallow appearance of faith, a temporary faith, finally turn away to no faith. Christian is the main character in Pilgrim's Progress. And the story begins with this man leaving home, leaving his wife and children, to seek to relieve himself of his burden, the huge, heavy burden on his back. And before he continues on to the celestial city, which is his final destination, before the approach to the cross, where he can lose the burden on his back, which is the conviction, the great burden of his sins that he feels, he is sent to the house of the interpreter, where he's taken into a number of rooms to learn valuable lessons. He learnt first of all in the first room that Christ is serious about saving us, that Satan is dead serious about stopping us from becoming Christians, and we must be serious when we hear the word of God and when we consider turning to Christ. And it's a serious man, the picture he sees in that first room, the preacher who is warning people, a grave, serious person. And then he learns that you can't get right with God by trying good works. It's like sweeping a dusty, dry room and choking with all the dust that rises in your face and then falls to the ground again. You need to wet the dust first, then sweep it, the water of the gospel of free grace. The third room has two boys, Passion, who represents someone who must have all his pleasures now, and another boy who's called Patience, who looks forward to pleasures in heaven and is patient to wait for that. The fourth room was something of a mystery. There was a fire which kept burning in the fireplace, though a man representing Satan poured buckets of water on the fire, but it still kept burning. How can this be? Asked Christian. And he was taken round the back of the wall, and he saw that Christ was pouring in the oil to keep the fire going. And it's a picture of how Christians will survive, will last. Christ will never let you out of their hands. And in the fifth room, this was the most dramatic of all, a man charges into a room in a palace where a man was writing names in a book. The man who must enter insists, write my name in that book. This was our consideration last Sunday. Go in the book, put my name in there. And then he fights the armed men, the guards, to enter heaven. Christian learnt, you must be earnest and determined to come to Christ. Not just, well, maybe one day. No, you've got to now seek him urgently and call upon him. He's learnt so much that he thinks, well, that's enough for me now. But no, the interpreter takes him again, and we return to the house of the interpreter tonight, and we find Christian being escorted into a very dark room where he saw a man sitting in an iron cage in the middle of the room. Who is this? And the interpreter says, well, you ask him. So Christian asked the man, what art thou? And the man answered, I am what I was not once. And Christian said, well, what were you once? The man said, well, I was once a fair professor. It doesn't mean a professor of education, a professor of the faith, a flourishing professor of the faith, both in mine own eyes and in the eyes of others. I thought I was fair for the celestial city ahead, and I had then joy at the thought that I would get there. So Christian asked him, what are you now? This reply describes the sort of state you get in when you have trodden Christ underfoot and find repentance impossible. The man said, I am now a man of despair and am shut up in it as it is in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot get out. Christian asked, well, how did you come to get into this condition? And the answer came, I stopped watching and praying. And being sober-minded, I let go the reins upon my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit, and he is gone. I tempted the devil, and he's come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. So Christian asks the interpreter, but is there no hope for such a man as this? Ask him, suggested the interpreter. No, you ask him, said Christian. An interpreter asked the man in the iron cage, is there no hope, but you must be kept in this iron cage of despair? No, there's no hope at all, said the man. Interpreter objected. Why, that the Son of God, the blessed Son, is very, very pitiful. To which the man in the cage replied, I have crucified him to myself afresh. He quotes Hebrews 10. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore I have shut myself out of all his promises. Now there remains nothing to me but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an enemy, an adversary. Interpreter said, well, for what did you bring yourself into this condition? He answered, for lusts, for pleasures and profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bites me and gnaws at me like a burning worm. Interpreter asked, but can you not now repent and turn? And he said, finally, God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no such encouragement to believe. Yea, himself has shut me in this cage, this iron cage. No one can let me out. How shall I cope with the misery I must meet with in eternity? How shall I grapple with that misery? Interpreter then warned Christian, let this man's misery be remembered by thee, and be an everlasting caution to thee. Let it not be so for you. This is a serious matter. You cannot afford to take it lightly. Neither can anybody that hears what I've been saying tonight. Take it lightly. Take it seriously. It's important. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands. It's a wonderful thing to be in his hands, to be held by him, but a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.